Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Hosea. If you are using one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks before you, you'll find that book on page 751. And if you're using your Bible or are still a little confused about where Hosea is, if you go to the middle and find Psalms and then start working through those big, thick books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you get to, if you can find like Daniel, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I think that's kind of how it works. Then Hosea comes right after Daniel. So I'll give you just a moment to find that. I'm going to begin thinking together through a series of sermons in what we call the Minor Prophets, beginning today with Hosea. This is the first of three messages that I'll preach from the book of Hosea. And as we look here in this first text, we find some pretty strong language. And I thought about substituting some of this language with the word unfaithfulness, and then I read that some commentators say that unfaithfulness simply isn't strong enough to translate the word that's found in the Hebrew. And after contemplating that, I'll just say I'm going to read what's in the text in front of us. And we'll, to understand that, boys and girls, this is some pretty strong language. And it speaks to what should be a love relationship between two persons, like a husband and a wife, that gets broken and shattered through unfaithfulness. And it's addressing the broken relationship between us and God that is a result of sin. And so that's why it uses such strong language, because this is a very serious matter. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read beginning in chapter 1, and then we'll come back, and the goal today is to give you some big picture of the book of Hosea, but also to think together about how God loves sinners and the deep, deep love of Christ for us. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." This is the word of the Lord. And this is a stark picture, isn't it? And I'd like for us to think together today about the way that God thinks about sin. Because if we can begin to think about sin and consider sin in the same way that God does, then we can also begin to pursue being holy like God is. Because it's for that that God saves us. God brings us into a relationship with Himself so that we can know Him and be known by Him, and so that we might be shaped into His image and made holy, even as He is. Before we do that, I need to make a confession. I went to the dentist a few weeks ago for the first time in a long time. And I practiced what I was going to say to my dentist. Because I thought, you know, 3 years is a long time. And then she said, "I haven't seen you since 2015. And you can probably do the math. That's like 6 years. And it was not a fun experience. And as they dug around on my teeth and I lamented the fact that I had not been there, she later then came back and said, "You know, you have some problems that I can't address. You're going to have to go see a periodontist." And I began having visions of horror and so forth, because the little particles of food and things and what had happened to my teeth over a period of time, because I'd not been paying attention consistently to the little things, had become like, you know, barnacles under the waterline of a ship too long at sea. And so now they're going to have to dig deep under the gum line to address those problems. You know, and I, as I went to see this periodontist, I was dreading that a lot, because I didn't know what they were going to have to do. But the beautiful thing about it was that this dentist didn't fuss at me or run me off or tell me how stupid I was. He just said, "You've come to the right place. I can help you. But here's what you must do." So friends, you and I can have a tendency to not deal with sin and not think about it like we ought to and not address it regularly and consistently and faithfully. But God says, "Come to me. I'll tell you what you must do." And that's a lot of what's going on in the book of Hosea. As God addresses a people who have, over a period of time, neglected to give attention to their own sin and what God says about it. And he calls them to come to himself and to deal with those things. Now, you may be, even in the reading of this, and if you read over the book of Hosea before, you may be thinking, you know, this is just not a fun thing. This is like a trip to the dentist, reading this book. It's just negative and beats you up, but it's not really. In his sermons on the minor prophets, Mark Dever very wisely recognizes that the New Testament is the answer to questions that are being asked in the Old Testament. And so in the 12 prophets, he sees 12 eternal questions that are being asked in these texts that are answered in the New Testament. And the only way that you really understand the beauty of the answer that's given in the New Testament is if you fully understand the question that's being asked in the Old. And he says, and I agree, that a good question that's being asked in the book of Hosea is, "What is love?" And so over the next 3 weeks, I want us to think about that in this book and say, first of all, today, how does God love sinners? And I mean that in the kind of double way that it sounds, like, how in the world does God love sinners? As unfaithful as we can be and as sinful as we are, how does God love us? But I also want us to think about it in the term of how God loves us as sinners, how he does not leave us where we are, and he calls us to repentance and faith. We're also going to think about this in terms of how sinners love God. And we'll think about that next week in terms of our response. If we belong to him in Christ and we love the Lord, what does that look like? And then thirdly, we'll think about the way that God lovingly restores us. He demonstrates his love toward us. We respond to him in love. And in that process, he restores us to himself. And so I'm kind of excited about thinking about that little 3 week journey together through the book of Hosea. And just before we do that and think about that more specifically, let me just give you a little short introduction to the minor prophets, if I can. I've used that language a couple of times, and it may be confusing to you. The minor prophets are, it's not like we think about baseball. You know, I don't know how many of you care about baseball, but you know, every baseball player's desire is to get to the majors. And when you go to the minors, you get underpaid and overworked and no attention. And that's the way you might think about these minor prophets, is that they were just like small time prophets who didn't really deserve lots of airtime. That's not the case. They're basically called minor prophets simply because the books are smaller. Hosea is 14 chapters. That's the longest of any of them, as compared with like Isaiah, which has 66 chapters. And so they're just shorter. And then also it helps sometimes to think about where they fall in the history of the Old Testament. And so just quickly, the oldest three are Hosea and Amos and Micah. And Hosea and Amos are written primarily to the northern kingdom before that kingdom falls and goes into exile after Assyria attacks them. After that, in the 600s BC, are Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And those are written after the fall of the northern kingdom. So their perspective is a little bit different because of where they are in that history. And in the 500s BC, were Obadiah and Joel and maybe Jonah. Those came after the fall of Judah. So the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. And after that destruction, those prophets wrote. And then the 400s BC, we have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And they wrote just before that time that we know as kind of that quiet period from 400 BC up until about the time of Christ, where there was no word from the Lord. And interestingly, too, Dever points out that these 12 books were bound up together in one scroll normally by about the 3rd century BC. And so for a long, long time, they've been considered the Word of God. So as we look through these, we can think about their relationship to God's people in that time of history and all of that that's going on. And basically, Israel, let me tell you this too. As you read through the book, you'll hear God talking to Israel and Ephraim and Samaria. And when he does that, it's all the same people. Israel, northern kingdom, all the same. So don't get confused as you read through the book. They're the same people that he's addressing. And there have been days of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. And the people, as we are wont to do in days of prosperity, have drifted far away from the Lord. And then they've gone through several kings, many of them who were assassinated for political reasons. And so we'll see as we work through the book that there's a drift of the people of God away from God. And what I want to see in those things, first of all today, is that God takes this sin personally. I want us to also see that God takes this sin very seriously, but then finally that God receives repenting sinners freely, that God forgives repenting sinners freely. So, when you think about this question, why did Jesus die on the cross? You know, when we think about the answer of the New Testament to the need of men, and we just sort of glibly say, well, Jesus died to forgive sinners, we need to really understand that and to appreciate and to revel in it. We need to understand the question that's being asked. How could God love sinners when he thinks the way he does about sin? And if we want to grow in our relationship to Christ, I believe we need to understand that God calls us to think about sin the same way he does, so that we can move toward holiness, which is who and what he is. So that's part of why I want us to walk through this today, remembering that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So first of all, God takes sin seriously with all that long introduction. And why do I say that? Because God illustrates the problem of sin among these people with the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. God calls Hosea to marry Gomer. She's described in the text we just read as a woman of unfaithfulness. She's depicted later in the book as one who goes away from her husband and sells herself into prostitution, perhaps at a temple of Baal, the god of fertility. And she is rejecting her husband and pursuing other lovers. And even then, Hosea goes to redeem her and bring her back home. That's the way God's describing his relationship with Israel. Now, can there be any more personally offensive rejection of a person than for a spouse to say to their spouse, I don't want you anymore. I'm walking away from you. And not only that, but I'm choosing another lover. I'm going to be with someone else, to give myself to them in the most intimate of ways. That's the way God describes the behavior of Israel towards him. Even though they bear his name and were known by the nations as the people of Yahweh, they are rejecting him. Even though they're still going through the practices of worship, they're still offering sacrifices, they're still keeping the rules externally, as it were, but they have no love for him. They've given their hearts and their lives to another. And a survey of the book reveals multiple ways that they're doing this. And if you can just bear with me as I recount some of these to you, it seems to begin with their forgetfulness and their rejection of God's words to them. Friends, you need to hear these things not in a sense of, boy, those people were really bad, but does this describe anything going on in my heart? Do you ever forget the goodness of God? Do you ever treat his word as though it has no authority in your life? Are you ever relating to the word of God as though it were insufficient to give you direction for all of life and godliness? It seems like where they began their journey. It's, we see it in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 8, multiple times in chapter 13. And one of the things that they forgot was that God was the one who had supplied all the things that they enjoyed. They forgot that their fathers had been fed in the wilderness, and that God had given them the land in which they live, that God had given them the homes in which they lived, and the vineyards from which they harvested, and the crops that they enjoyed. And they attributed these things to other gods. They said that other lovers have provided these things. They even took the riches that God supplied to them and used them in worship of these other gods. And so, rather than looking to him and clinging to him in thankfulness and dependence, they expressed hearts that we can also often have that say, I want God's stuff, but I don't want him. I want God's stuff. I want the blessings. I want the things, but I don't want him, the giver of those good things. And friends, if we don't look at our hearts and our sin the way that God does, we can't hope to be drawn close to a relationship with him. Because he's designed in our salvation for us to know him and be known, to be in intimate fellowship with him, not just his stuff. We also see that the sin that begins in forgetfulness amongst the people of Israel spirals into the worship of false gods and establishing idols and serving them. They consecrated themselves to things of shame, the text tells us, and became detestable like the things that they loved. So, in language that we can understand, their hearts had been hijacked by these false gods. And so I would ask you, to whom or to what have you devoted your heart today? You know, as we've gathered together, our hearts are attuned to things or to people or to circumstances or to status to which we look to satisfy us and provide for us. And I would ask, to what or to whom is your heart devoted in this moment? What do your habits and actions say about your love and how your heart is being shaped? You know, and we can can say, well, I can't help that, this or that. That no, God, we need to look at sin the way God does so that we can be shaped and corrected by His powerful work in us. It's amazing as you read through the book, the actions that are listed here are things like swearing and lying and murder and stealing, committing adultery, bloodshed. They loved falsehood and violence. They transgressed the covenant that they had made with God. They had made promises to Him and had broken them. They wouldn't submit themselves to the Scriptures. And they not only forgot God, but they forgot that He remembers all their evil. Chapter 7, verse 2 says. So they pretended that, like, God didn't even know. You know, like children sometimes pretend at your house that they're sneaking around in the dark, getting away with stuff, and you know about it. And God knows, and He remembers. All their sin is wrapped, ultimately, in pride and arrogance. They sinned with determination. Chapter 5, verse 11 says they were committed to pursue filth and to run away from God. Friends, we as image bearers, and especially as those who are followers of Jesus, need to be pretty committed to our sin to run in it. It's a determination to sin against God. And we need to see that and understand it, that we're making choices and committed determinations in our pride and our arrogance to think that we know better or that we don't need God in this particular area. So again, I'm saying that this is all personal because of the way that God wraps it in this illustration of an unfaithful marriage, but it's also because God says they have provoked Him in chapter 12, verse 14. God says, "You are a bitter provocation to me." And so we need to understand that these things that are being said about God's people, not about the nations, the pagan nations around them, but about God's people, can also rear their ugly heads in our own hearts. That they can begin in little ways and grow, and over a period of time, without particular and aggressive attention and the power of God's Spirit at work in our hearts, we can be in that same kind of place. And so I want us to understand this, not because I'm saying God gets His feelings hurt. You know, I'm not trying to say, well, God's really sad that you're behaving this way. God doesn't have emotions that change. He doesn't shift and adjust, okay? I'm saying that sin is a relational transaction, and that it will help us to fight against sin by understanding this is not just some objective thing over here that I've done that doesn't affect anyone else. We need to understand that our sin is against God. Yes, it is law-breaking, but the law of God is an expression of who He is. It's not just a list of rules that He's given so He can beat us when we don't keep them. It's the way that He said, "This is who I am, and I want you to be like me. And so I'm going to draw you into a relationship with myself, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that by my power you can be transformed at the core of who and what you are, so that you can be holy." And when we sin against His person and against His beauty and against all that He is, and that's expressed in holiness. And friends, that's a help to us to understand that sin is a relational transaction. And it's at the root of all our sin to say no to God. I don't want you. And I'm backing away from you. I'm rejecting you at this point. Is that what you really mean? And I read in some of my studies this week, is it really worth that? Is the sin that we're enticed to give ourselves to worth saying to God, "I do not want you. I'd rather die than have you"? That's how big a deal sin is. So do you see your sin that way? Do you think about it that way? I believe that when we look at our sin the way that God does, and that we see it as this relational transaction, that He will help us to fight against it. And when we think about it the way that God does, then we can be more like God is. So God takes our sin personally, but He also takes sin seriously. And I'm going to ask you, go back to the text in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. I just want to read some of this section before us. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but shall not find them. So here and in multiple other places in the book, God says, this is the punishment that's coming. Here are the consequences for your sin. This is how seriously I'm going to take this. Israel has attempted to gain the favor of other gods. Yahweh may have brought them out of Egypt, but they believe they need the help of all these other things in order to survive. And friends, that's exactly where we tend to go. Yes, I need God to get me to heaven when I die, but I'm going to have to control and rule and reign and manipulate and work on this and do this and trust in this and accomplish that in order to maintain things that I want here. And that's the way that we tend to express that. And so in the midst of these things, we need to understand that there is a punishment or negative consequences that are coming as a result of these things. And that's the message that's being delivered to God's people in Hosea. And so when we ask the question, how does God love sinners? A part of the answer that we're getting here is that He loves us in a way that He will not leave us as we are. So there is a consequence that comes when we rebel against Him. And when we know that we're pressing after our sin, and sin stands in the way of our holiness, God's not content just to let us go. You know, we tend to say, well, God loves us just like we are. And that's true. But God does not love us and leave us where we are. God is not content to say, well, okay, just do your best. Now, he's calling us to Himself, and He takes this so seriously that He is willing to correct us and to orchestrate things that will move us out of that and to call us away from it. And to see that the blessings of God are not primarily material or physical, but they are Himself. And idolatry stands in the way of that. And so God doesn't overlook it. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to Amos with me. So the books go Hosea, Joel, Amos. And it's over to the right, okay? So turn over to Amos chapter 4. And we'll just get a little tiny short dip into that. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. I'm not trying to be like make fun of the scriptures. He's not talking about dental health there. He means there's no food in your mouth. That's why your teeth are so clean, because you have nothing to eat. That's what's going on in verse 6. And notice what, so God brought this consequence of hunger, yet you did not return to me. Or I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain to one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, the field on which did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. And if you just look on down through the text, he says it again in verse 9, you didn't return. Verse 10, you did not return. Verse 11, you did not return. You see the theme that's going on here, friends? God is creating difficult circumstances, consequences as a result of their sin that are designed not to punish them, but to say to them, this direction in which you're going is not good for you. Return to me. Recognize that the path you're walking is one of destruction and death. Return to me. So as we go back over into Hosea, he talks there in chapter 2 of this. In verse 2, he's describing what sounds like a pendant or something worn around the neck that was a declaration of prostitution. And he's saying, strip away these disobediences, these sinful directions, lest I take everything away from you, to show you that apart from me, you have no good in this world. One commentator said, if you find yourself continually in difficulty and hardship and negative consequences, is it possible, maybe, that God is trying to say something to you? Is he calling you to recognize this is not a life-giving direction? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that every difficulty we walk through is a correction. There are good and godly people who are suffering great difficulty. Okay? So don't paint the whole of all life experience with that one brush. Just recognize that that color is in the palette. Okay? So God takes sin personally. He also takes it seriously. He calls us not to move in those directions away from Him. And He does things in our lives to rebuke us when we sin against Him. Because ultimately, God is calling us to Himself. The third thing I want you to see in Hosea is this. God is merciful toward sinners. In chapter 1, I read through those things. You are, call His name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then as soon as verse 10 starts, yet the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Or go on to chapter 2, verse 14. After this long description of the punishment and consequences that are coming for their sin, God says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Hear that? That's that. I will woo her. I will draw her. I will entice her. I will beckon her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What in the world is the Valley of Achor? That's the place. Remember Achan, who after the Battle of Jericho, God said, don't take any of the stuff. Don't take any of the money or the spoils of battle. It all belongs to the Lord. And Achan kept some gold and some silver, and he wrapped it in a beautiful garment, and he hid them in his house. Achor is the place where God called him into account, and all of his family and his animals and his servants and everyone connected with Achan died because of their sin. Now hear what he's saying here. I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Friends, those are words of reversal. Right? Listen as he goes on. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in the righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. That makes me want to shout. Because here we have pictured the power of God at work in the hearts of sinful people to reverse the effects of sin. And to say, I'm going to draw you to myself. And know you. That language there is the intimate knowledge of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. So I'm going to be connected to you in an intimate, personal way. And you will know me. And it's a forever relationship. But here's the problem. Israel still got punished. They still got sent off into exile in Assyria. Judah later got punished. They got sent off into exile. And though God is calling them to himself and he's luring them and he's beckoning them, it doesn't happen. Because the reality is that we cannot do in our own hearts what only God can do. We can't just by our own willpower stir up holiness. We can't just by our own determination stir up obedience and stop sinning. We need something from outside of us to work on us and accomplish in us what we cannot do ourselves. And thanks be to God, there is an Israel who truly went into the wilderness and was called out of Egypt and was a faithful son in every respect. The Lord Jesus Christ is described that way in Matthew chapter 24, which quotes from the book of Hosea. And Jesus is the one, the faithful son, who never disobeyed the Father. That kind of language is used in the book of Hosea as well. Israel's described as a son who won't do what the Father commands him to do. But Jesus is the one who corrects that. Jesus is the faithful one who accomplishes all that God commanded in the covenant. And this is the story that unfolds out throughout the New Testament as he's the one who obeys the Father and is faithful even to death on the cross. And the declaration is made that those who are in union with Jesus by faith are given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we then might have the very power of God at work in us to transform and change our hearts so that we can be a people now who think about sin the way that God does and who can begin to be holy like God is. Because of his work in us, he makes us alive and he calls us the very children of God. Those who were not sons and daughters are called sons and daughters because of Christ. We are, according to Galatians chapter 6, we are God's Israel in Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and we will finally be without spot and without blemish. Even though we were unfaithful and adulterous, God is at work cleansing us. He has cleansed us, and he is at work cleansing us still. Jew and Gentile are made one man in Christ. God's covenant relationship with his people will be brought to its final and beautiful purposes in Christ. Last thing. Turn over to Romans with me, chapter 9. So the Apostle Paul is describing this reality that we are brought into union with Christ by faith and that we are made the people of God. And he quotes from this text in Hosea. I'll start in verse 23 of Romans chapter 9. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so, friends, I would call you not to get stuck in the first half of this message or two-thirds. Recognize your sin and the way that God takes it personally. Recognize how serious a problem it is. But then move on, go on to rejoice in, or perhaps today, for the very first time, partake in the mercy of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. So that in Christ, we are called the sons and daughters of God. And if you wonder how seriously God takes this sin issue, just look at the table. The table portrays for you visually that for love to deal with the problem of sin, death had to occur. And the body of Christ is broken, and the blood of Christ is poured out for the forgiveness of sinners. But I hope that maybe perhaps today that you'll come to the table in a way that you never have before, with a deeper, richer, can I use the word appreciation, for how ugly our sin is, but that then allows us to have a deeper, richer, joyful, heart-stirring appreciation for how deep the love of Christ is for sinners. He has reversed the effect and the consequences of our sin. Thanks be to God for so great a Savior. Would you pray together with me before we look to the table? God in heaven, I thank You for this look in the book of Hosea at how wretched my sin is, and how it is even a reflection of, if I love it and follow it and want it and pursue it and give in to it, it is a personal offense to You. And I am in a sense rejecting You and choosing another lover. God, I praise You that You are consistent and faithful and steadfast in pursuing Your people, and that You will not let us go, and that You will not leave us as we are. And so I pray that You would accomplish all that You desire in our hearts this day, and that we would both be appalled at our sin and amazed and overwhelmed with the goodness of Christ, who loves sinners, loves us still and eternally. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.